We are resuming our consideration of Mark's Gospel and come today to Mark chapter 14 and verse 43 onwards. Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. And we're dealing here, of course, with those events that surround our Lord's crucifixion. That's to say, they surround the atonement. For it's one thing to acknowledge that Christ was crucified. There are many, many that say that, and rightly so. It's quite another thing to acknowledge that this was an atonement, that this was a sacrifice for sin, that he was a substitute for sinners, and died for our sins, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the test, that's the hallmark of a Christian. Can you say that, good friends, that you believe that Jesus died for sinners, that he died for you, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and was buried and rose again the third day? So these are the surrounding events that lead up to the cross of Calvary and to this great crisis in the life of Christ. For crisis it was. We see that in the fact that our Lord in the previous verses had, as it were, shrunk from the cross of Calvary. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he began to realize the magnitude of the tremendous event that was to occur, namely his bearing our sins in his own body on the tree and his being made sin and made a curse for our sakes, as that begins to dawn upon his consciousness and upon his soul, so he shrinks from it, prays about it, asks that if it were possible the cup might pass from him. It appears as he prays, so he receives the answer that it was not possible. And so, as it were, he takes the cup and is willing to drink it. So what happens here is that Judas comes, one of the 12. We should never forget the tremendous privileges that Judas had enjoyed. I think I touched on this last time, 2 weeks ago. Judas was one of the 12. He had the bag. He was the treasurer, it seems, of the 12 disciples. He had heard our Lord's teaching. He had presumably seen our Lord's miracles. He had sat at his feet. His colleagues and fellow disciples assumed that he was one of them, but our Lord knew differently. They didn't, but he did. He knew that Judas would betray him, and Judas knew that he would betray him. Judas, one of the 12, comes with this great multitude. They come with swords and with staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is the work of darkness. And yet this is also the work of God. For Judas was foreordained to do this, and yet Judas bears the responsibility for doing this. This is why our Lord says, I believe it's on a previous occasion, it would have been good for that man if he'd never been born, but woe unto that man of whom these things are true. So Judas comes, and with his prearranged sign, namely the kiss, he betrays his Lord and Master. Whomsoever I should kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away. And as soon as he was come, he goes straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. Notice those words, Master, Master. In effect, he's saying, Lord, 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 Master, Master. Remember what our Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this is a classic example of that. Judas says, Master, Master, Lord, Lord. But far from doing the will of his Father which is in heaven, Judas was doing the work of the devil. Now, paradoxically, it was also the work of God, because this was God's will. God uses sin in the defeat of sin. God uses Judas's wickedness to bring Christ to the cross so that Christ might die for our sins there upon the tree. Judas was foreordained to this, and yet Judas was responsible for this. And they laid hands on him and took him, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So they lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, they bind him. Remember this, that our Lord could have called upon 12 legions of angels to escape from the cross. Dr. Campbell Morgan once said in his sermons on the Gospels, that our Lord could have talked his way out of the cross had he wanted to. He was, after all, the Word. And don't forget how when they came to him seeking to entangle him and to ensnare him, he ensnared them. He entangled them with his word. But here he's strangely silent. He's like a lamb, dumb before his shearers. They lay hands on him. One of them standing by draws us, that's Peter. We know that that was Peter. We see Peter's impulsiveness here. I have a note in the margin here, Peter's impulsiveness. And he clearly was impulsive. He clearly was impetuous. But as I've also sought to mention, he was a great soul. He loved our Lord. He's marked by the weaknesses of man. They're the weaknesses of Peter. They're weaknesses common to all of us, even though we might not necessarily have done the same thing. The other disciples didn't. He did. Nevertheless, he demonstrates those weaknesses and frailties that mark us all. And we see here his weakness. We see also his nobility, his noble spirit. He's concerned to defend his Lord. Shortly he's about to deny him three times. Here he defends him. He strikes off the servants here. The name of this man is Malchus. He was a servant of the high priest. And Peter impulsively and impetuously and almost unthinkingly strikes off his ear. We're not told this here, but we are told elsewhere. I think it's in Luke's Gospel that our Lord touched his ear and healed it. This is one of our Lord's many, many miracles. There are, I think, some 30 to 40 explicitly given in detail. I believe there were many, many more, which I can just refer to in summary form. So our Lord's life is replete with miracles, demonstrations of his own power, demonstrations of his mercy, demonstrations, I believe, of his divinity, of his true and proper deity. So our Lord restores that ear that was cut off. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So you see, our Lord's hour had come. On previous occasions, our Lord's hour had not come. It was not the will of God that Christ should be taken in his first year. It was not the will of God that Christ should be taken in his second year. It was the will of God that he should spend some 3 years approximately going about amongst men, preaching and teaching the word of God, things which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, that he should utter those things, that he should perform those mighty miracles which establish the veracity of those things, and then, when his hour has come, he should go to the cross and be taken. There seems to be a randomness about all of this, doesn't it? But there's no randomness at all. This is the will of God. This is the plan of God. And this is the timing of God. The hour has come. It's the time of the Passover, the third year of Christ's ministry. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. The hour hadn't come then, the hour has come now. And they all forsook him and fled. You see again their weakness, their frailty. I'm sure we'd have been the same, fleeing, perturbed and bewildered and perplexed, not knowing what was happening, having forgotten what our Lord has said so many times, that he must suffer, that he must be crucified, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. These things had simply escaped them. Though our Lord said them and emphasized them, they hadn't sunk down deeply into their hearts at all. And in the moment of crisis, they are completely bereft and lost. We read then of a rather strange incident. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Some have speculated that this was perhaps Mark himself. We can't be sure of that, but it's quite possible. But it's a rather strange incident, isn't it? And it leaves us wondering what exactly was happening here. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the counselors sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So we see here the base false witness that men contrive against him. Let's remember this, that this was the greatest act of injustice the world has ever seen. This taking of Jesus of Nazareth and crucifying him as a wicked man upon the cross was unquestionably the greatest act of injustice the world has ever seen. He that knew no sin, he that did no sin, he who is the light of the world, he who is the bread of life, he's taken in this shabby, shameful way by wicked hands who lie and scheme and plot and betray and even deny him and later doubt him. These are the men around him, whether they're disciples or not. That's how our Lord was treated by friend and by foe. And what we have here is the scheming, manipulative conduct of men as they lie and bear false witness against him as they seek to put him to death. And Peter there is following afar off. He's in the palace of the high priest. It's a cold night. He's warming himself at the fire. And so we find that the Jewish religious leaders are heavily involved in this shameful scheming and conniving in this attempt to have Jesus put to death. They sought to bring, they sought to find witness against him, but they found none. And many bear false witness against him, breaking the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false. They were lying, they were inventing these stories, they were manipulating the truth. And they're seeking this in this way to put to death the one who is the truth incarnate. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. It's very common, isn't it, in these false trials, these mock trials, these kangaroo courts, if you like, for false witness to be cobbled together, for statements to be misquoted, for misrepresentation to occur. Our Lord had said, and it's there back in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. By that he meant the temple of his body. This is now misquoted. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple, but this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. They had completely misunderstood what was said. They are completely misrepresenting what is said. That is so common amongst men, this tendency towards misrepresentation, distortion, and falsehood. False witness. But neither so did their witness agree together. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What is very striking here is, I think, our Lord's silence. He is, after all, the Word, the living Word, the Word of God manifest in the flesh. And we've seen, and I've just reminded you, that many, many were the occasions where our Lord scatters his enemies through his words. When one word from Christ is sufficient to confound his enemies who come seeking to trip him up. But here at the cross, where he's asked this question, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? We find he holds his peace. And this, of course, is predicted. He comes as a sheep before his shearers. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. It's his submission to the will of God, his submission to the wickedness of men. And it's a very remarkable instance of our Lord refraining from doing that which he could have done which would in fact have evaded the cross had he done it, I believe, but he chose not to deliberately, because it is his will, as the Father's will, to go to the cross of Calvary and to die for us. And so he holds his peace and answers nothing. But notice, when the high priest asks him and says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am." This is very significant. He holds his peace at one point, but does not hold his peace at this point. The high priest puts him, as it were, under oath and asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." Now, this is a very rare occasion, a unique occasion. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think I've mentioned this over the weeks, did not go around saying, "I am the Son of God." He did not go around saying, "I am the Christ." He didn't deny that he was, but he often sought to elicit that response from his hearers. Sometimes he would state indirectly that he was the Christ or the Son of God. Often he would refer to the Christ or the Son of God. But this is the clearest affirmation that we have, I believe, from our Lord, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Notice that, "I am." And not only does he say that, but he says this, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What clearer demonstration could we have from the lips of our Lord that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, than this assertion on the one hand when he says, "I am," and then when he goes on to say these words, "And you shall see the Son of Man," that's a messianic title, "sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That harks back, of course, to Daniel chapter 7. Our Lord is anticipating here not only his death and his resurrection and his ascension, but his heavenly session at the right hand of God the Father, and also his coming again with great majesty and power and glory at the time of his second advent. So this is a very, very clear and crucial assertion on the part of our Lord as to who he is and to why he has come. Now, this was, of course, the truth, but they believed it was blasphemy. Isn't it incredible how men twist things, how they twisted these words of the Son of God? He is the truth incarnate. He's asserted the truth. They should have listened to that truth, but they didn't. They took it as unquestioned blasphemy. "What need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Once again, we see what a travesty of justice this was. And yet we know too that it, mysteriously and wonderfully, it's the will of God that this mighty act of injustice on the part of men was in fact part of a wonderful divine plan in which God was executing his justice on the person of his Son, who bears our sins in his own body on the tree. "You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy," and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. When I read this, I think to myself, when was I ever spat upon? When did people ever cover my face or buffet me? When did they taunt and mock and jeer in this way as they did with our Lord? That's how he was treated. The Son of God, the light of the world, the bread of life, the one that is God incarnate. And that's how they treated him. And he bore this for our sakes and for our sins. The spittle of men, this buffeting with their hands and fists, this taunting, "Prophesy, tell us who did this." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Our Lord is the Lamb of God, marked by meekness and gentleness. He's bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And even as he does so, men are demonstrating what wicked creatures they are in the very process of putting him to death. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch and the cock crew. So here's Peter, and he is about to fulfill his Lord's prediction. Peter had said he would die rather than betray or deny the Lord Jesus. Our Lord had said, because our Lord knew his heart, that before the cock crows twice, you might deny me thrice. And this is coming to pass. And even though Peter had the warning, he still fell into it. Astonishing, isn't it? And here we see Peter in his frailty. We see ourselves, surely, in that frailty of Peter's. We shouldn't be too censorious or hard upon Peter. Would we have done any better? Here he is, put on the spot by a maid, a young girl, who says, "You surely were with Jesus of Nazareth." What a wonderful opportunity he has here to testify to Christ. Don't forget what our Lord says about confessing his name. "I trust, good friends, that you regard it as a privilege and a delight to confess the name of Christ." You should look for opportunities to confess the name of Christ. Confessing the name of Christ doesn't always go hand in hand with a full-scale opportunity to testify of the gospel, but it's far, far better than nothing. And we should use those opportunities to confess his name so that people are aware that we are those that confess his name. If we confess his name before men, he will confess our name before his Father which is in heaven and before the holy angels. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father which is in heaven. What about Peter, you say? He did deny him. Peter repented. Peter was forgiven and restored. This was not the general tenor of Peter's life. This was an exception. He wept bitterly over it. We know that from the final verse of this chapter. This was a fall on his part. Our Lord had predicted it. He fell into it in spite of the warning. And here we find Peter at the end there repenting. But for the moment, here he is vigorously denying with oaths and curses. So he lies and he curses at the same time. In the midst of this denial, it's a tremendous demonstration of Peter's frailty and of our own frailty. And then there's another opportunity. "And a maid saw him again, and he began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them,' and he denied it again." And so even though this has happened once, and even though Peter's had the warning about this happening three times, even though the cock has crowed once, which must have reminded him of our Lord's words, nevertheless, Peter is continuing to do the same thing. The frailty and the fallibility of Peter, the frailty and the fallibility of each one of us. Let us, however, look to Christ, praying for opportunities to confess his name, that we will not deny him either by our silence, for that's a possibility, or by outright denial, as Peter himself did. These were maidservants. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is the mighty apostle that declares the word of God with great boldness. He's been restored by them, but here we see him in his frailty, don't we? Even as we ourselves are frail. And then we find again, "And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them,' and he denied it again." And a little later, there it is, "A little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.'" Why, your very accent tells us that you are a Galilean, and that you are with this Galilean, this Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." It's a wonderful demonstration of the knowledge of Christ. He knew about this beforehand. He predicted it. Peter still fell into it. It's a wonderful demonstration too, or perhaps rather a sad demonstration, I should say, of man's frailty, but also a wonderful demonstration of God's grace, in that this frail, fragile Peter is the man that the Lord then uses on the day of Pentecost to preach the word so powerfully when some 3,000 were convicted and converted. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. That weeping is a sign of his repentance, It's not that repentance necessarily has to be manifested by tears, though it certainly can be. When our Lord says, "Blessed are they that mourn," he's not thinking of those that mourn over one that has died. He's thinking of mourning over sin. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we see here Peter mourning over his sin. He is comforted by Christ and by the Spirit. But for the moment we see him mourning. But that is a blessed thing, to mourn over sin, to mourn over need, and to be comforted by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We just go on into chapter 15 for a few verses. "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Once again, we see the submission of Christ, the submissiveness of Christ. This was a tremendous act of wickedness, a tremendous act of injustice. And yet Christ deliberately submits himself to it and accepts it as the will of the Father for him. He's bound. This great being that stretched forth the heavens as a curtain and laid the foundation of the earth is bound. Why, like Samson, he could have snapped those cords asunder. But he doesn't, because it is the will of God, and he submits to the will of God. And so they take him away and deliver him to Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto them, "Thou sayest it." Notice again then, in verse 3 we're told, "But he answered nothing." Again, the ongoing silence of our Lord in the face of this persecution and this massive, vicious maltreatment. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against him." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast, he released unto him one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate was inclined to let Jesus go. Pilate's wife had had a dream, you remember, perhaps a nightmare, in which she had dreamt of this Jesus. And she warns her husband not to meddle with this man. Pilate himself wishes to let him go. He says, "I find no fault in him." But the trouble is, Pilate also is weak. Pilate is concerned how this might stand before Caesar. And so Pilate is pressurized by the people. They are completely irrational. They say, "Why, what's he done? Crucify him, crucify him." The irrationality, the complete nonsense of this conviction, this kangaroo court, this massive, massive injustice that is occurring here, whereby this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the truth incarnate, is taken by wicked hands and crucified. And instead, what do? They release Barabbas. Barabbas, who is a murderer. Think of it. What does it show us about man? What does it show us about these men? What does it show us about human nature in general? to crucify Jesus, the Son of God, on the one hand, and to have Barabbas, who was a murderer, who was guilty of sedition, almost certainly had committed many wicked crimes, to have him released and Jesus crucified. It's absolutely astonishing what it shows about mankind. Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. And you see man's inhumanity to man here, indeed man's inhumanity to God here. This isn't just homicide, this is deicide. And it's been said that men would kill God if they could. Today they would kill God if they could. How do we know that? We know that because when they were able to kill God, they did kill him. They killed God when they could, the Son of God. And so you see the tremendous hatred of God in the heart of them. They are haters of God by nature. And that's why the man in the street that couldn't care less about the Lord's day and couldn't care less about the Christian message, couldn't care less about the Lord Jesus Christ, is at this very moment a hater of God, as the Word of God puts it. He hates God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and couldn't care less about the two great commandments. But our Lord went through this because he loves us. He loves us even unto the end. And he demonstrates that love now by submitting unto this appalling, vicious treatment, whereby not only does he suffer appalling physical suffering, but the most exquisite spiritual suffering, as he is shortly to be made sin and made a curse and have his Father depart from him. This is our Lord's passion. This is our Lord's great work. And this is why we're here today, because without it, we would not be here and we would not know him. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Amen.